the God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in studies this evening in Colossians chapter 3. We are in the analysis of verse 16, probably around page 38 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over our life, over the real you, over the soul. That is either our sin nature that takes rulership position when we engage in personal sin in life. We are in that condition in a state of carnality, or we're in a state of spirituality, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that comes about by releasing the captivity of being in a state of carnality through the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers, for believers, so that we could fulfill the imperative of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. This places God the Holy Spirit, the rulership over the real you, gives us the grace apparatus perception for spiritual enlightenment in regards to the Word of God, which is divine and spiritual in nature in regards to its dissemination and revelation to mankind. And in this way, and only this way, are we able to truly comprehend and understand the importance of the truth of Bible doctrine, that doctrine in and of itself, and all that the Scripture has to relate to us in terms of God's will for our lives. And we understand that principle, so it's always our custom, in order to provide complete transparency in regards to the study of this ministry, to make sure that you understand this issue and give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so once again we can test the spirits at hand in terms of the information that is brought forth in regards to this local assembly. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your veracity and your immutability, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can always depend upon you, and we can depend upon your word being fulfilled for every dot and tittle in regards of which it is written and revealed to us in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit once again this evening, light us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, working here on dissecting verse 16 in terms of this interpretation that we've titled Unity in Song. Rereading the verse here, we've looked at the parsing in regards to the verse, the original language, to ensure that we have a sound translation in contrast, whatever the New American Standard, whatever English Bible one is reading out of, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The imperative Paul has given to the church of Colossae, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The "and" is simply supplied in the English. Singing with literally grace, translated thankfulness, charis in the Greek is grace, in your hearts to God. And as it is in regards to every book of the Bible, to truly unveil the purpose in depth, interpretationally and otherwise, in regards to this verse, is to ensure that one maintains the context and understands the context, and hence the intent of why Paul, in the list of verses preceding this, etc., that follows, includes these imperatives in terms of worshiping by song. And as we recognize, it falls under the concept of corporate unity as a local church, the bond of love, as Paul so declared it in terms of its most broad sense, that is divine love, being in fellowship, in application of Bible doctrine, which obviously involves the believer priest's behavior towards one another, in that vein in verses 12 and 13 and 14, etc., and peace and harmony ruling in the assembly of the body of believers in that vein. And as it's been in regards to chapter 3, Paul uses language that he expects these believers at Colossae to be able to unravel with the proper doctrines that are associated with them, to include the doctrine of positive volition, the importance of the truth of Bible doctrine, keeping your eyes on the things above, etc., the inheritance, isolation of the STA through rebound, regeneration, the new birth, laying aside the old man, putting on the new man. All this language points to these instrumental and pillar doctrines that determines and teaches what Paul is dealing with here, including the concept of love, the agapao type of love, which is divine in nature and passed to us, and given we're given that attribute through our new birth, that is the human spirit, which all of mankind is born into this world without one, and hence we are spiritually dead. And the human spirit is regenerated at the point of saving faith, and it is provided and produced in the believer through God the Holy Spirit. By spirit is born spirit. John teaches us that in his gospel, Jesus' own teaching. And the human spirit, along with the Holy Spirit, operates in tandem with one another. And it carries with it the virtues necessary to for the believer priest in time, by isolation of the sin nature, that is utilizing rebound, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, then has the moral virtues and attributes, etc., the correct orientation in regards to what God's plan is all about and representing God in action with honor. And while all those underwrote essentially the preceding verses, recognizing that the primary application is divine love, being in fellowship and applying doctrine that consolidates this in its perfect form via God the Holy Spirit, obviously ruling over the assembly in that fashion. The thing that sustains the unity then must come into view and must be understood, and that which sustains the unity is like-mindedness to the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, like-mindedness is understood even in the general world and populace in terms of teamwork and things of this nature, in order for there to be a unified attitude and camaraderie and things of this nature. It's no different in regards to a bona fide local church in terms of being bound together and sustaining that bond, and that is that we're all in agreement in regards to Bible doctrine being the truth of the plan of God, and revealed as such, and understanding it as such, as assimilated through the truth, through God the Holy Spirit, through the spiritual gifts, etc., that is so designed to disseminate it in this vein. And Paul starts off, and he recognizes the origination in regards to believers of learning Bible doctrine, otherwise as the body of Christ, and that's in the assembly through the dissemination of truth. In the opening phrase, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He recognizes that in the immediate context of verse 16, number one, in terms of the song worship, that singing is to be in line with the adjusted truth of Bible doctrine in and of itself. He uses here in the Greek an apposition of genitive to describe the subject word. That which is parallel to the word hologos, is the Christ, ho Christos. And it's exegetical. It defines what the word is. And the word is the person of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that Bible doctrine and Jesus Christ are one and the same. John's gospel brings that about. And in that way, we're saying that Jesus Christ is the personification, fulfillment of the truth of Bible doctrine in his person. He is fulfillment of God's plan. He is a resolution for everything and every situation, circumstance, and creation in and of itself, including the resolution to the angelic conflict in and of itself through his person. and a language that accommodates this understanding of Christ in you, recognizes the importance of the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine, because that is the mind of Christ. This is what Jesus Christ thinks. And if you're not following along the same lines and pattern of Christ's thoughts, then obviously what you're thinking and what you're pursuing in your decisions of life are out of step in regards to the Word itself, which became flesh, as John chapter 1 makes very clear in that vein. And richly dwell within you looks at the fact that that doctrine is that which adheres back, or refers back, harks back to the teaching that they have received from Epaphras, and obviously what they're hearing from their apostle Paul here at this point in time in this epistle, to be that which bona fides and validates their Christian life, bringing about surpassing grace, phase three, eternal blessings, to include the ultimate blessing of the prize if they stay the course, making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God in this vein. And in terms of all of this, representing the like, being part of representing the like-mindedness of the local body of Christ's song, brings about the fact that Paul and the Bible doctrine expects the church, the local church that's adjusted to doctrine, to be like-minded in these things. And we read verses in terms of Paul deferring to like-mindedness in regards to all of his local churches, of which he, as an apostle, was in charge of, with their particular pastor, teachers, and overseers, etc., that were under shepherds under his authority in that vein, to be like-minded. Romans 15:6, he expects them to be of one voice, glorifying God in that capacity. So just pick up point 7 of our notes. Obviously, there is a lot to this time you get down this far into the chapter. Paul takes the concept of being one accord, one voice, glorifying God, and puts it to practical application here with an image now of one voice authorized for the local church corporately, that is worshiping God in song. How can the church be completely expressing the truth of Bible doctrine in a like way, an exact like way? Well, through singing. Through singing. So this is one of the activities and functions of a local church that's authorized by the New Testament, apart from the many abuses otherwise that it may have undergone by churches. It's in this authorized decorum for assembly. Point 8, the local church with one voice gives witness to the truth of the plan of God in our corporate witness. See, all this, all that we're dealing with here is designed to be in contrast to chapter 2, to all the false teachers out there in the world, to all those who pursue religiosity, that is, approaching the plan of God based on man's terms and conditions, on man's traditions, rather than the strict dictates and standards of God in and of himself. Legalism is the dominant leaven that you will find in terms of religiosity, and that is man adding their own ideas, their own concepts of what the Christian life is supposed to be about. We, as a local assembly, have stripped ourselves completely, hopefully, of all that. We recognize that the issue in regards to serving God in biblical Christianity is designed to come to an understanding and knowing God's plan and knowing God and serving Him in a like-minded way in regards to what He expects of us under His directive will in that vein. And hence the importance of a local church is to study and teach the truth of Bible doctrine, just as we proclaim and are called to worship before every Bible class, so that we can be approved before God, workmen not to be ashamed in this vein. And in terms of what we learn, obviously we all may be at different stages, etc. But singing, at least corporately, we image a like-mindedness in regards to doctrine in that vein. Obviously, this assumes that the songs are doctrinally correct in that vein. So 9, whereas believers may individually be at different levels of spiritual growth within a congregation, and may even have opposing human viewpoint to the teaching otherwise. What do we mean by human viewpoint? Human viewpoint is any viewpoint that is in contradiction to, or corrupts, or dismisses, or adds to, or plays footloose with the divine viewpoint, that is the viewpoint of God, also known as the mind of Christ, the Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture. And people come, all of us probably have to a certain degree, come to Bible class with our own ideas and concepts in regards to what we think Christianity is about or other aspects in regards to life. And we are at different levels, many of us, in regards to our spiritual growth. And in that vein, obviously, this is recognized in terms of what is occurring here in, with respect to the imaging of seeing in a like-minded ways otherwise. And even though you may have even those who have not yet gapped doctrine or base, whatever reason, I'm willing to let go of some human viewpoint garbage that they're hanging on to or whatever, sacred cows, seeing, continuing point 9, completing it, is one area of application that all can participate in together that is united in voice. So by this point in time, at least the interpreter ought to be able to pick up on the fact that a main emphasis, a main push that Paul is going for here in his exhortation to the Colossians in this chapter is to provide that proper witness, a witness encounter to the antithesis of a sound adjusted ministry that the Judaizers, the legalists in chapter 2 obviously represent in that capacity. So, as I mentioned, point 10, the doctrinal integrity of this voice obviously assumes that the songs are doctrinally sound. 11, the burden of responsibility in that vein rests with the under-shepherd or the authoritative teachers, as in prep school, otherwise, if singing is going on independently in the prep school. Anyone who's been around here for a while recognizes that our local assembly, we don't have extracurricular activities that go on around here, apart from fellowship and things of that nature, obviously in an independent way. We have a Bible class that's for the adults, and we have a prep school. And the only reason why we have prep school is because children, recognizing children, obviously need some maturity in order to be able to, number one, sit still and pay attention, and number two, obviously be at the age where they can grasp and understand a doctrine in a level that is being presented in regards to a main Bible class decorum and setting. And in terms of the Bible class in and of itself, the responsibility of what is disseminated rests on the shoulders of the pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher taken from Ephesians 4:11, which is one of four offices that are listed of men that are given authority through their particular spiritual gifts in that capacity. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor-teachers. Pastor-teachers is a twofold singular function, office, and gift. It is what is known as the Granville-Sharp rule in regards to the Greek in which it is presented. You have one definite article before every noun, in that verse, before apostles, so apostles, evangelists, prophets, etc. You have one definite article before both the nouns, pastors and teachers, and it makes that those two nouns hyphenated. They're joined together, but they have obviously different functions. The pastor, as a pastoral metaphor, might conjure up in regards to the responsibility to feed the sheep and all these other things that are associated with it in that regard. Obviously, the standard by which all that's to be done is through the teaching, the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine to give us that standard to understand how these things are to work. And it is the under-shepherd, also known as the overseer, also known as the elder, as that etymology of that word progressed from the early part of writing the New Testament to the latter ends of the epistles, as in Peter, etc., that then took on the nuance of simply referring to the pastor-teacher in that vein. And Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. The pastor-teacher is an under-shepherd. And I'm responsible as a pastor-teacher of this local church to ensure that what is taught here is follows in line in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. in that vein. And here, Paul makes it very clear that even in the form of and mode of worshiping in song, that is still up to the communicator, the overseer, the manager, if you will, the local assembly, to make sure that those things are doctrinally correct. So, two, this is exhibited in our verse with the opening clause, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." 13, the reality of Paul's words harks back to his validation of Epaphras' teaching in chapter 1, indicating he was adequate for the saints at Colossae to maximize their inheritance. The opening salutation, Paul immediately in chapter 7, in verse 7 of chapter 1, makes it very clear that all the doctrine that he opened up with in verses 1 through 6, he recognized they understood all that, just as they learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And following the context of chapter 1, it is all sufficient for them then to be qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light in verse 12, ending that section of opening. So 14, so the word of Christ richly dwelling within you is as a result of the doctrine imparted to them by their communicator. And obviously, Paul is associated in this as being their apostle. 15, the phrase, the word of the Christ, as I mentioned, ho logos, ho Christos, utilizes a genitive of apposition for the Christ to define the word, which is in the nominative case, the subject. 16, Paul utilizes the Greek to explain that Christ and Bible doctrine are one and the same. Again, John 1, chapter 1, primarily for that, though not the only verses. 17, the person of Jesus Christ is the very personification of the plan of God and the truth of Bible doctrine. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:16, I alluded to earlier, who are we to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. It's our responsibility to align ourselves with the truth and righteousness and justice of God, not the other way around. God's not up there trying to make adjustments because men have a new improved form of religion. No, that's not the way it works. God's our creator. He's the potter, we're the clay. And either you conform as he sets out designed to make you in such capacity, or you come out looking like a spittoon or whatever. Sorry about the example, but anyway. So the person of Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, are integrated. They're interfaced. They are one. So 18, Bible doctrine is the thinking of Christ, which believers are to reprogram their own mind. That's why we come to Bible class. That's why we're here. This is why we devote our time and effort and energy to be in the Word of God, Bible class after Bible class, word for word, verse by verse, beginning the book, staying with the book till you get done with the book, incorporating all the pertinent doctrines necessary to give overviews as necessary in regards to particular principles that are otherwise being dealt with, so that we can reprogram our minds, get rid of the human viewpoint trash that otherwise may be clouding up our thinking in regards to God's will for our life, and otherwise in this vein. So, to think like God, what would Jesus do? Well, he would apply himself. he would apply Bible doctrine. 19, the inspiration of the New Testament canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. All prophecy is borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. He picked out certain men, some 40-some authors out of 66 books, the Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture, superintended their writings. These were men that were positive. They were in fellowship, if you will, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he superintended their words, and they came out without messing with their writing style or personalities or any of that sort of mysticism, etc., in that vein, and ensured that the words were accurate and they were what God wanted to have penned in order to bring about his revealed will in his written form to the plan of God. Obviously, before the Old Testament existed, doctrine was disseminated through traditions of rote, of tongue, of teaching, the stars was a part and parcel in regards to teaching doctrine and things of this nature as we understand the history of mankind unfolding in that vein. Today, we have the Old Testament, New Testament canon of Scripture. The New Testament has been completed. There is no more prophecy revealing Bible doctrine in this for the remainder of this dispensation, the age, the administration of the church, and until we are taken out of here. And Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of Jacob's trouble, Israel completing its administration, its dispensation, then new prophecy, new doctrine will come forth as we enter into a new era and administration in regard to God administering and organizing and outlining His plan and witness, etc., through the millennial age, and that is through the personal instruction and reign of Jesus Christ on this planet Earth. And new doctrine will come about, and believers will be given even more insight. This is called progressive revelation in regards to Scriptures. Right now, we have everything we need in order to serve God in time, and that's what you need to learn to adjust to. There's an arrogance out there that people think they've got to have more and more and more, and they're never satisfied with what they have. Well, that's a test for that. I've seen it in people that have visited in regards to ministries such as this, I need more than that. Well, if the Bible doesn't teach it, no, you don't. See, but anyway, that's another story. I'll try not to get too far off this evening. So the inspiration of New Testament canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, verse 19, consists of exactly what Jesus would say as He told His disciples He was going to send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to reveal, disclose what was His. That was the plan of God that the Father revealed to Him. It became His. He is the authority. God's given Him all authority in that regard. As Paul recognized in his ministry earlier, point 19, stated with the phrase, Christ in you. In Colossians 1, 25 and 27, the mystery. The mystery is, if Paul calls it, it's a mystery because the Old Testament couldn't figure out what the church age dispensation was going to be about. The only thing that they could come to conclusion was, is that Israel was going to be in deep doo-doo so bad that their administrative privileges were going to be taken away from them and put in hiatus for a while. And another nation would take over the priesthood. They did not know it would be a nation of many nations. And they did not know all the particulars that we have learned and been outlined and revealed to us in the New Testament in regards to things. Peter tells us this. See, they recognized that from their intents and purposes, by standing firm in regards to the doctrine that they have, that God had revealed to them for their administrative purposes, that they were applying at a level necessary to usher in and continue ushering in the grace of God and the plan of God in His continued extension and fulfillment in this vein. Paraphrasing. So Christ in you. Now you hear all these cute little things out there that Christians love to throw at you. Christ in you. What's Christ in you mean? It's Bible doctrine in you. And he makes that very clear in his teaching the allegory of the vines and the branches. Abide in me and I in you. That's my words in you. See, his teaching. 20 believers and churches that advocate any separation between the importance of Bible doctrine and Christian relationships are those that sponsor pseudo-fellowship. There is no fellowship with light and darkness. You cannot find harmony between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. One of them is the truth, not both of them. See? So, believers have understood this throughout the history of mankind. Unfortunately, both Israel and the church have failed miserably throughout periods and eras of their history in regards to maintaining that as their status quo priority of what fellowship's all about. To the typical Christian out there in the denominational world, etc., you speak of fellowship, they say, well, we all get together for our Easter breakfast sunrise service fellowship. Well, are you in fellowship with the Father and the Son at the same time? Because that's true fellowship. That's what John teaches in his epistle, see. So, anyway. God's pretty picky. Either you do it His way or take the highway, the broad road. That's where most people go. Many are called, fall. Few are chosen. Not many want to pick the straight and narrow. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in the angelic conflict in Satan's world, generally that's where you're going to find most conflicts in regards to your whole approach to life and interference and obstructions and obstacles set before you. But anyway. 21, denominationalism is the church universal's mark today of this principle of unity experientially going down the toilet. The Bible does not authorize schisms of spiritual worship. It does not authorize denominationalism. And again, we went through the verses. Even with the many churches that were under Paul's authority, each having individual overseers for themselves in his absence in that regard, he expected all of them to line up with his authority. And for all of them to be like-minded, that was the preferred. And hence you have these epistles that are written to different churches, some to validate and encourage, such as Colossae here, Thessalonians, etc. Some to rebuke and reprove and bring about corrections and instructions, such as Corinthians, such as at the church of Galatia, see. So you had in the mixture in all that. But the underlying desire for Paul is for all of them to be on the same page in regards to Bible doctrine. That's the doctrines across the board. And we're not talking about cherry-picking doctrines. We're talking about the entire council. That's another one that you see basically going on all the time. People just have their favorite little verses that they like to throw out, and they'll pick them out and put them in the context that they want people to see it in. And that's their own context. We're after the entire council. Paul says he did not shy away from declaring the entire council. And that means that we look at every aspect of the Bible to ensure and check, to make sure we're in harmony in all that God teaches in regards to the Bible. And there is perfect harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament canon of Scripture. The only differences are apparent. On the surface, it may seem like there's something different, but anyone who does any work that's acceptable in regards to studying the Scriptures generally finds that you unravel and you look into it, and you may see that essentially you have one author that is looking at something from one perspective, another is looking at it from another perspective, such as in time. And they had different marks in which they were marking their time in terms of the number of years that they're dealing with or whatever. But it's only apparent. The spiritual principles of doctrine have been one and the same since the beginning of time, since Yahweh walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. All these spiritual principles have remained the same. Obviously, a lot of it wasn't revealed until after the garden, and that's when men fell. Uh-oh. Here we go. 22, welcome the restoration and the resolution to the angelic conflict unfolding. 22, the present imperatival phrase, richly dwell within you. And again, we're not saying that people in these churches are not believers. We're not even saying that they don't get in fellowship and get divine gift production. But to the degree they depart, and in violation of doctrine, to that degree, they're out of line in regards to God's plan for their life, as it is with anybody. And that includes how churches function, how they operate. Churches aren't designed to function with some committee of people sitting somewhere down in Florida riding the waves during the summer over all their churches throughout the United States and other countries. No, churches are designed to be independent and autonomous. We're self-governing through the royal chain of command that is established through the spiritual gifts. That's what gives you the authorities. But anyway, Again, another story. All right, moving on. The present imperatival phrase, point 22, richly dwell within you, further alludes back to these believers maximizing Bible doctrine for inheritance through sound teaching. What we will bring to issue and bearing in regards to SG3, that is, serving God and acting with honor, of which your works are rewarded by God in your eternal life niche, is acquiring the ultimate gift, the premier gift, known as the prize or the wreaths. And those are only held for those who are willing to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God and hold to the end, maintaining consistently their state of spirituality through rebound, the rebound adjustment of justice of God in their phase two niche. And that they are seeking the entire counsel in that vein. To be in that capacity, to be in that category of believer, you're going to be unique among believers. And I'm not making this stuff up. This isn't stuff I pull out of the air. I pull it out of the scriptures because the odds are against us. As I stated, many are called, few are chosen. Narrow is the way. Broad is the path. See, and it recognizes in terms of we're all running a race, only one wins the prize. Paul, in regards to dealing with SG3 and the prize in Corinthians, it just shows you the exception to the rule that believers who really hang in there and do it right and glorify God to that extent that they will rule over nations with Jesus Christ and have that authority forever in that vein and wear that wreath are, again, as I said, unique. That's what we're after. At least I hope that's what you're after. That's what I'm after. So, richly dwell within you. That translates, obviously, the maintenance and sustaining the doctrine, and the more frame of reference you have and application of doctrine in regards to your life, it becomes more abundant. It becomes richer to you, and all that translates into application of being in fellowship and in line with the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to your life, and to bring you about, hopefully, to maturity in time and holding to the end and being prize winners and maximizing your inheritance. Everything you do in fellowship, in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, you have an account in heaven in phase three. It's already there. God places in this increment of SG3, this reward. It's called surpassing grace. What's surpassing grace besides getting into heaven? These rewards, like to gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. And it's not the pie in the sky deal. I don't make up the rules. That's not my job. My job is simply report it. See? So, Christ inherits all things. And His grace is so astounding, so extensive, and so deep. He's willing to share that inheritance with each and every believer that comes into the plan of God and fulfills the plan of God, especially in that vein. And there's the parable of the minas that he speaks of. Given certain wealth to certain slaves and those who fail to perform their duties, that he gives the wealth that they would have got to those who are doing it right, implies at least that there is one account, immense account of inheritance that is available. And and when you think things out logically and doctrinally, God's impartial, He's fair. He made sure that even if every believer did it right, every believer plugged in and fulfilled his plan for life, every one of them would get maximum glory and inheritance. And for those who forsake it and do not do so, all that's going to be added into the account to those who do. So, anyway. Which Sunday school did you learn that in, Ken? I didn't. 23, to dwell looks to the resident doctrine in the soul via the Holy Spirit, that is, / the new man. To dwell within you means to take up residence. It's like life is with you. Life of doctrine is life in you. Your life is about doctrine. See, the Christian way of life. It's not a quick fix. It's not some summer camp deal, some temp revival meeting or anything of that nature. It's not about all the extracurricular programs out there in regards to even the Christian world that may have their own benefits and good to a certain degree in society, etc. No, it's about getting Bible doctrine under an adjusted ministry that then lines out for you all the particulars necessary for you to make sure that you grow up spiritually and that you're living your life accordingly. So 24, the present tense, the imperative, is exhortation here to keep on or continue, in quotes, in pursuit of doctrine in this fashion. It is an ongoing basis. It's a life endeavor. Living the Christian life is a life endeavor. It's supposed to be like a marriage. Till now do we part. Until death do we part, see. That's not the way marriage is looked at anymore, but that's kind of the way God looks at it. And so is doctrine. The divine design is you not only come to saving faith, but then you figure out what God's plan is for your life as a believer. And then perform accordingly. Unfortunately, many do not do that, if not most. 24, the present tense of the imperative is exhortation to keep on continuing pursuit of doctrine in this fashion. 25, richly means abundantly and gives attention to pursuing the entire counsel of doctrine to facilitate their eternal positions as prize winners per Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. To keep on walking the path. As he said, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So abundantly, says you have to look to the entire counsel to facilitate and possess the abundance of doctrine. And as it is, in regards to doctrine, as most of us have realized over the years, you can cover major portions of that counsel even in one book, if it's done right. 26, richly dwell within you. This term, this meaning here, 26, it points to a unified desire of an adjusted local church to be able to present themselves without shame corporately as a local body. John tells us in his first epistle that you don't want to be one of those believers in resurrection body and you're meeting with Jesus Christ in our upper atmosphere in the clouds known as the rapture. At the Bema Seat reward ceremony with your initial introduction in that capacity being one of shame. That's 1 Corinthians 2:28. Revelation 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3, recognizes Jesus critiques each local church in regards to their ministry and what they are doing in regards to the plan of God, to also further recognize that they're prophetic in terms, and they also represent seven eras of the church age dispensation and how the church reflects its witness, its ministry universally. And unfortunately, through these seven periods of church age history, only two of those churches have no negative critique by Christ. Unfortunately, our period of history, known as the Laodicean period, is the puke period of history. We're of the spiritual dispensation that God's going to vomit us out of His mouth. Lukewarm, tepid. Oh, it doesn't mean that people aren't out there working. Well, so big deal. The Jews had zeal, as Paul says, but without knowledge. If you don't have the knowledge, if you don't have the understanding of what you're supposed to do, then you could be out there digging a ditch for to make a stream from a river to another river and be going off in the desert somewhere if you don't know where you're going. You know, all that work, all that hard work. And there's going to be some believers that are really going to be disappointed at the Bema. from the examples that I have seen in regards to Hall of Famers and Hebrews, etc., and throughout Scripture otherwise, these types of believers that truly are the ones that do it right are not usually of the upper echelon of power, prestige, and notoriety in regards to history. I mean, not that there can't be. There are some. But not the majority. Many of them hiding out in caves, being martyred, cut in half, thrown to the lions, despised by their neighbors, despised by society, kept underfoot, denied in regards to things in life because their principles of doctrine do not line up with the cosmic and society rules of thumb in regards to how one prospers and advances otherwise. You know, all these things. The rich and famous, as we say. Not the mighty nor the wise, the simple. They're the ones that will astound the world. They're the ones that will stand there. It's a common man that has doctrine in their soul. The ones who are maybe poor, overtly, economically, etc., compared to the rich and the famous, but are rich within. That's what Jesus says. You're rich within. See, you have the doctrine in your soul, and all that's going to be translated and vindicated for us in our eternal life niche. So, richly not only looks at the individual potential of maximum reward, but also looks at their church corporately in this fashion, recognizing that churches will be evaluated based on their ministry and how they conducted their ministry as such under their pastors, etc., in that vein. All right, so 27, moving on here. The entire council of doctrine is the foundation for the remainder of the verse. 28, the next prepositional phrase, quote, with all wisdom. In the Greek is empos sophia. Appeals to the resident doctrine within. It appeals to the resident doctrine within. The doctrine is designed to give you wisdom. What is wisdom? That is the discernment and wherewithal to know how to apply that doctrine. When and how, etc. So 29, further, it sets the parameters for applying the doctrine and governs then the actions to follow, and that is, obviously, in this context, in our congregational singing, in the worship of song, in worship in song. So 30, again, wisdom is discernment of doctrine applied appropriately. How often the Bible is misapplied. Obviously, probably the par excellent example of the evil of that is seen with Satan and Jesus in the wilderness temptations, where Satan takes doctrine and throws it at Jesus. Jump down from this pinnacle. Your foot won't be bruised on the ground. The angels will come down and deliver you. Who are you to test God? I mean, again, I'm paraphrasing. You're not to test God, see. You don't take doctrine and you don't use it for your intents and purposes. You use it for the Bible's intents and purposes, for God's intents and purposes, see. It may benefit you. And if you're following doctrine and you're pursuing doctrine, well, in that case, it is for your intents and purposes. But the appropriate attitude and focus in that regard is to serve God and to apply doctrine appropriately. I mean, we're to witness. But on the other end of the coin, we're not to cast pearls before swine either. And we're to turn the other cheek. But on the other end of the coin, you have two robes. Sell one and buy a sword. So you got proper applications, discernment in regards to how to apply doctrine, when you apply doctrine, etc. You learn this over time. You grow up and you learn this just like we do growing up in the world as children to adolescents to adults. We learn discernment in regards to life, when it's appropriate to do something, when it's not, etc. At least we're supposed to. Maybe my filter didn't get cleaned out very good, but anyway, I tried. So when it comes to Bible doctrine, wisdom is that discernment of doctrine applied appropriately. You're wise. like Solomon, and the two women vying for the baby. And he used wisdom to come to resolution in regard to who's the real mother. See, he applied a principle in an appropriate way, in an appropriate time, to determine an appropriate judgment. Split it in half. Call social services quick. Wait, he is social services. Never mind. 31, Paul's already described this wisdom as being spiritual in nature, essential in teaching, and is Christ-centered. You should be in a state of spirituality. That's how you learn the doctrine, and that's how you're supposed to apply it. This is how God the Holy Spirit is able to lead us and guide us and direct us into truth and to the proper decision making in regard to our life. For this reason, 1:9, as he stated, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual discernment of application in terms of your assimilation of the truth of doctrine in that way. And then essential in teaching, verse 28, that was emphasis there. That's Paul and company here, in terms of his ministry. Proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So, that we may present every man complete in Christ for the maturity judgment. So that obviously reflects upon the fact that part of the communicator's role in terms of teaching Bible doctrine doesn't just stay at reading the Bible. But it's designed through the spiritual gift to bring out exhortations in whatever form or fashion is necessary, and examples, etc., to bring about different ideas and ways how doctrine may be applied or not applied, etc., as it may be apropos in what he's teaching in that vein. And then Christ-centered is chapter 2, verse 3, so all my exhortations, etc., fall in line with this. The struggle that any adjusted communicator has, as with Paul, is to maintain the integrity of sound teaching within the corporate body. To keep the leaven out, that's my job. And pastors can say whatever they want to say about what their job is. I'll tell you what my job is keep the leaven of human viewpoint out of this ministry. That's my job. See? And that's the biggest struggle, because everybody's got an opinion, about opinions. This is my interpretation. Okay. And I'm not saying that someone may not have a better interpretation. I just need to see it. But anyway, there, in terms of his teaching the truth, obviously all designed to encourage positive volition, those who are seeking to do it right, under divine love, in that bond, in whom, in regards to the mystery of God's plan, paraphrasing verses 1 and 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom? In Christ. Everything that we are learning from the Bible is what Jesus would teach in that vein, if he was here personally. As he did in the first Advent, in whatever context that opportunity came that church age doctrine did come out. And it did teach some church age doctrine in the New Testament and the Gospels in the first Advent. But it must be Christ-centered. And that means it must be centered on the truth of Bible doctrine. Everything that you take and evaluate, you filter through the doctrine that you have in your soul. Is this the way Christ thinks? Is it Christ-centered? See. So obviously, you can take major doctrines. You can filter through them principles like grace, forgiveness, and maturity adjustment, pastor teaching. You know, all these other primary doctrines you have, you can filter through those. But truly, what we're supposed to do is take captive every thought. That's what we should strive for. That's what we should try to attain in regards to our approach and thinking in regards to our Christian life. 32, true wisdom and application was further contrasted to the pseudo-wisdom promoted through religiosity. Again, keeping in mind the context here and the contrast that we have here between chapters 2 and 3. In 2:23, As Paul sums up chapter 2 in terms of addressing in apologetic form the religious crowd and their legalism in that vein, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. But it's in self-made religion. It's traditions of men. It's imputing their own concepts and their own ideas that is not otherwise brought forth and borne along by God the Holy Spirit through proper exegesis and studies in terms of the truth of doctrine and revealed in such fashion as we would understand it. The appearance of wisdom is self-made religion. We call that religiosity. And self-abasement, that's self-humility. And people like to dress up in a way that make them look like they're humble, you know. The white collars and all this other stuff. And, you know, it doesn't make a difference what you're wearing, you know. And obviously, you want to be something appropriate. I doubt if you'll find me up here in Speedos or anything. But anyway, God help me. I'll help you. But either way, self-abasement, self-humility, and severe treatment of the body. All the legalistic types of things that Christians put them through, trying to overrule their sin nature. And that comes from a lack of not understanding that doctrine. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the sin nature and the fact that as long as we're alive in this fleshly body, our sin nature is going to continue to be active. It's going to solicit us to rebel against Bible doctrine, rebel against God, and engage in personal sin. And through the grace of rebound and continued face-to-face teaching and keeping doctrine before you and applying it in regard to your life, overall, you overcome that sin nature in time sufficient to make the maturity adjustment and serve God and function in that vein. Paul makes a very sound argument in regards to the importance of grace in that vein in Romans in dealing with the sin nature. Saying that he recognized that it was not really him who was doing the sinning, but it was his flesh. It was his flesh in him, the sin in him, his flesh, sinful nature. And positive volition, the weakness of the flesh is just there. So this whole idea that somehow experientially you can come to moral perfection in life is just a bunch of baloney. There's only one person ever walked on this planet that was born in this world that went without experiential sin, and that was Jesus Christ and his humanity. And that's because you bypass the transmitter of the sin nature gene, the genetic code of the human body, which is the male parent. But anyway, another story. True wisdom, point 32 in application, was further contrasted to pseudo-wisdom promoted through religiosity. 2:23. So 33, in other words, songs that misrepresent, okay, getting back to our media context here, our worship, our application of worshiping in song. In other words, songs that misrepresent or misapplied is misrepresenting or distort sound doctrine, such as celebrating traditions of men, singing songs to celebrate a holiday that's not authorized by Scripture. Things of that nature, human viewpoint, obviously that ought to be a given no-no. And other STA agendas. We are the world, you know, or whatever. Are not to be in a hymnal portfolio. And I don't know where number 7 came from. Sign of perfection, but anyway. On my computer there. So 34. Now this brings us to the means of which the wisdom is to be applied, and then it's going to follow with the manner of how that means is fulfilled, and that's through seeing. So the two following participles. Now we move to the verbal forms of participles here, teaching and admonishing. Didasko kai nuthetao, the vocabulary forms, are the means by which the wisdom is designed to be applied. Bible doctrine is designed to be applied in the form of teaching and admonishing. And so it's no different when we sing in that vein. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.